Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are starting in Acts chapter 13. As we went through the last few chapters, we see the conversion of Saul, who had persecuted the church, and he was there giving his approval to Stephen being stoned to death, and we see the gospel being spread to the Samaritans, as Jesus said, that he will give power and they will spread the gospel through Judea and Samaria to the othermost parts of the world. And then we get to this last area that's dealing with the this vision that Jesus gave Peter. And so Peter then went to a Gentile's house and he shared the gospel, and before he could finish preaching, the Holy Spirit interrupted by coming down and doing a little Pentecost that went on right there in this Gentile's home. And none of these Gentiles became Jews first. And Peter says they received the Spirit the same as we. And he had men with him who could hold him accountable to that situation, and those six men were also witnesses to what the Holy Spirit did as Jesus was preaching to the Gentiles. And then we have more information about Saul, and he gets saved, and he goes through his own persecution here and there, and as the gospel is being spread because of the persecution that had started because of Stephen and so on, and all these Jews went all over the world wherever they could get some safety and wherever they had the ability to share the gospel. The gospel got to Antioch, and there was a lot of people getting saved there. And so they sent Barnabas to go see what's going on in Antioch, because Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And he goes there, and he ministers to all the people in Antioch. There's so much work, and he realizes, I need to get a guy I know who could do really good here. His name is Saul. And so then he goes down to Tarsus and finds Saul, and he takes Saul and brings him with him to Antioch. So Antioch, they are teaching the people and encouraging the people. And the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. And then we have another story dealing with Peter. Well, James the Apostle, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. And then he saw how much pleasure he gave the Jews. So he thought, this is a good political maneuver. I'll just arrest Peter also. Well, I don't think Herod realized that the last time they arrested Peter, it didn't last very long, and the angels let him out, and he got to continue on. So, sure enough, same thing happens. But in the meantime, the church is praying on Peter's behalf, that God would release him, set him free. And God sends an angel into that prison. He's guarded by 16 men. He's chained to two guards. Angel shows up in the room with a bright light. All the shackles fall off, and angel says, get up, put your clothes on, tie your shoes, we're leaving. And as they go through the various areas of security, and they don't have any problem getting through. And then the main gate opens up all by itself, and he's with the angel, and of course Peter thinks he's just having a vision. He's had those before. So all of a sudden he's in the middle of the intersection, and the angel disappears, and he comes to his senses and realizes, God sent his angel to free me. I bet there's a prayer meeting going on right now over in Mary's house. So he went over to Mary's house, and sure enough that was going on. Tries to get in, and there was a little gal who's just all excited because they've been praying for Peter's release, and there he is at the door, and she's so excited, and she runs back and says, hey, Peter's at the door. No, it can't be. And he keeps knocking. No, Peter's at the door. Maybe it's his angel or something. You know, go back there. And no, he keeps knocking. Then they finally realize, okay, it's Peter. And then he gives them the whole story. Well, all this is going on, and then Herod next day wants to go get rid of Peter because Passover is now over, and so it's time to do his damage and make more friends with all the Jews that are gathered there for Passover. But he goes there and there's no Peter in prison. He's gone. So then he makes an investigation, and here are 16 men, and they all give their life because they did not keep Peter protected from an angel who came to let him out. And so they all died. And then there was a further story about Herod. We don't know how much later this happened, but we have it also recorded for us in the secular writings of Josephus. And here he was. He's going to give this big oration in front of the people of Tyre and Sidon, who basically owe him money and are kind of, they're desperate for his help. And so then Herod shows up with this amazing robe, and we know from Josephus that it was basically like threads made of silver. And so he was there in the morning, according to Josephus' account, so the sun was shining on him. So it looked like light was just emanating from his presence. And so then he gave this big oration, and the people say, oh, it's a god, it's not a man. And of course Herod thought that was pretty nice, and he didn't give glory to God. And an angel showed up and says, you didn't give glory to God, you're going to die. Well, he dies. And according to Josephus' account, he had this horrible things, and according to the Bible, worms ate him up and he died. Well, it took 5 days, according to Josephus, for those worms to finally eat him up. And he died. Wasn't that nice? Don't mess around with God's people. Sometimes God will say, I'm in charge, and I'm going to let you know that I'm God, and they belong to me, and they're precious to me, and you're going to be punished right now for everybody to see. Sometimes the only punishment that happens is going to be in eternity. It's neat sometimes if we see God vindicate us, but usually it's humbling because you realize, well, God really does care about me, and he's willing to really put some pressure on my enemies. Of course, in Proverbs it says, we were just there on Tuesday night, if your enemy's getting punished, getting what he's deserving of, don't rejoice, or God will know that you're pretty immature about stuff like this, and he'll release his hand of judgment against him. So, all that to say, nobody rejoiced about Herod, and he died. Verse 24 of Acts 12, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Well, there's another one of these holy but words. God's in charge of God's word. Doesn't matter how much persecution goes on. Doesn't matter how much repression goes on. God's word has the power. And it multiplies. Grew and multiply. Two different words. Grow means, okay, here's one man and he just gave his testimony and more folks got saved. Multiply is all those folks who got saved, they also gave their testimony and they all got saved. So in other words, we're talking multiplication. Growth by means of a person's personal testimony and multiplication by means of all these people's testimony and folks are getting saved. And there was a thing that there was earlier that I didn't talk about, but verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and that's verse 25 here. Well, there was a prophecy from a prophet named Agabus who says that during the reign of Claudius, there was going to be a big famine in Judea and all the world, and so they made a collection. So there was a big collection that was made. And it wasn't to build a church building. It was to put food in the stomachs of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the offering was for. So Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, which means they've gone back with this offering that they had collected. And when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So this person, John Mark, was introduced here at the end of verse 25. Well, John Mark He was also talked about in verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house, this is Peter, to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So John Mark has been a part of what God was doing in Jerusalem for a long time. And it's possible, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's possible that he was the young man in the garden who was John Mark in the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. That John Mark was the one who was a young man who was grabbed by one of the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, when he was getting arrested, and he escaped, but he left his nightshirt. So he ran. He was an early streaker, but he, so in other words, he got back home, but he lost his nightshirt in the process. So that probably was him. I'm sure it was, because Mark put it in his gospel, just saying, hey, by the way, I was there. I saw this. I listened to the prayers. I wanted to see what Jesus and the disciples were going to do. And I watched Jesus get arrested. So I'm sure that was him. Well, he obviously was a very ministry-minded young man. And we know from the account that Barnabas is either his cousin or his uncle. So this young man was probably the nephew of Barnabas. Okay, chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he had saw what was done, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his companion and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And I'll stop reading here. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, let us be changed by your word, dear God. We ask you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all this is going on. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Where did they return to? They returned to Antioch. Because this is a huge city. There's lots of ministry going on. There's lots of people. Barnabas couldn't handle it all himself, but he knew someone who he could trust with teaching God's word. And they went back from Jerusalem and took John Mark with them, which I'm sure seemed like a really good idea. And this man, I'm sure, was excited about all the missionary stories he's been hearing as God has been touching the Gentiles and people are getting saved all over the place. And I'm sure he wants to be a part of it. I'm sure he's all excited about the work of the Lord. And so he gets his uncle to take him with him. And I'm sure Mary was excited about him really getting involved with moving the gospel. And who wouldn't be? Jesus says, I'm going to go from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Who would want to go to the uttermost parts of the world telling people about Jesus? It's very easy to get excited when you see the emotion on a person's face as they're talking about someone who never came to the Lord, didn't know anything about God, the one true God, and then come to faith in Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you want to see that? Chances are this young man had shared his faith and had given his testimony and had told people about his time seeing Jesus arrested and seeing Jesus nailed to the cross and then seeing the empty tomb and then seeing Jesus alive. He could speak from a lot of his own experience of the risen Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Barnabas was all excited because you know how exhorters are. They just want to see growth. And they're all excited when they see any kind of growth and they want to do whatever they can to continue that growth process. That's what he's doing. And they took John Mark with them. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's a little introduction, and here are some folks who are there, who are people who are ministers. They are taking care of the spiritual needs of the congregation at Antioch. Now, we have this idea of a church being, here's the building and here's everybody who goes to that church. You know, here's, you know, First Baptist Church or First whatever church or whatever you want to call it, you know. You know, the whatever denomination and here's the building and there's the group and that was the first one that was in that city and so it's called the first one of whatever. We got this idea like that. But that's a pretty modern idea of what church is. We're not talking about one group as opposed to other groups. We're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the ones who believe in Jesus, who live in the city of Antioch. How many are there? I'm sure there's thousands. Because this city was at least 800,000 people. And there was so much work that Barnabas couldn't keep up with it, and he went to go get Saul, and so they are both teaching and exhorting the people. Where are they meeting? They're meeting in people's homes. They're meeting together in any large place if they can. There isn't any church buildings, really, until the pagan world has been turned Christian, and the same pagan temples are now used by the church. They never had church buildings. It was people like Mary, you know, John Mark's mom, who said, hey, use my house to meet in. That's the way it was for hundreds of years. So we get this weird idea, but our weird idea comes from the way the things change from the 4th century on up. But in most of the world, you know, we just think of American Christianity, where you see the church, you see the steeple and all that. Here's the, how to do that. Here's the church. And, you know, whatever it is. There's the church and here's the steeple. whatever it is. There it is. Open the doors and see all the people, whatever, however that goes. You know. Well, you know what? The steeple is not Christian, by the way. The steeple is not Christian. It's an obelisk. It's a phallic symbol. It's part of pagan worship. And so, for as much as I'd love to have the idea of, oh, be neat, have an A-frame building with a big steeple and a cross on top. Well, I don't mind the A-frame building because it makes a nice, a good-sized tent. You know, you can start in one end and have nice. You know what? A steeple's got to go. It's not Christian. Just want to throw that in there. So here's the church and here's the steeple. Well, get rid of the cheap people. So it's all about the people. It's not about the building. So we don't hear anything about any building except here's a person who is allowing their house to be used. Well, here it was in Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, it says. Prophets and teachers. Yeah, Paul says the church was built on the prophets and the apostles. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So what is he saying? There's things that we know. We already have that recorded for us in the Bible. But then we need God to speak through individuals to give us the information that we are lacking. So we know in part and we prophesy in part. Well, Paul says that. We know in part and we prophesy, which means what? He prophesied. Now, there's really good denominations that say, oh, well, you know, prophets are nowadays they speak forth God's word. So they're God. So in other words, whoever has the Bible and they're speaking forth God's word, they're a prophet. And so then they call their pastors prophets or whatever. And, you know, you can play around with verbiage like that, but it's the reality is a prophet is receiving the word from God. Now, any of us can take our Bible and read it out loud and we are a prophet because we are speaking forth the words of God, inspired by God. But sometimes there's information that is necessary that we don't have. And that's why God uses people called prophets to give the extra information. You know, Paul says, don't despise prophecy, but do what? Test all things. Why? Because if God is going to speak through a man, it better be in perfect alignment with what he has already said. If it's not, if there's some new thing that God is doing, I guarantee if it's new, it ain't true. But if it's true, it's not new. So, do we need prophets today? Yeah, there's probably for some specific things. Why in the world would you ask God for guidance if you're not expecting Him to say anything? What is guidance? It's God saying, okay, I'm going to take you from point A to point B, and this is how you get there. That's prophecy. That's God interceding and helping you and giving you understanding. Being led by the Lord means you're going to have to receive information you don't have right now. Right? Well, that's prophecy. Now, these little tidbits never get written down and get put in somebody's Bible for everybody to be, you know, encouraged and edified because it has nothing to do with anybody but me or you. Is it on the same authority as Scripture? Now that's debatable. Because if you know you've heard a word from God, I guarantee that feeling and that emotion and that understanding where you know that it was God can be counterfeited by Satan. But I know it was God. Well then, how come it didn't work out then? God told me. Really? Did God really told you? Is that really true? Or do you just throw that word around so that people will try to give you, you know, extra respect as though your opinion means something? So you got to be really careful. Because when you start playing around with these ideas, you're basically saying, what I'm saying, it's like F. Cathedra of the Pope, you know, that what I'm saying is got from God, so you better believe me. And you better fear me, because God speaks to me. Really? I mean, you have to understand, what are the consequences for going on like this? But there's people like that. They got this religious hammer in their back pocket, and they're going to say they're going to speak from God. And so if you don't do that, well, not only are you disobeying the person, you're disobeying God. I mean, there's these characters on TV and the radio who talk like this. It's not new. And we're going to read about it today. We just did. Okay. Well, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Well, you need prophets because there's information we need to do what God wants us to do that isn't already here. But there's teachers. Well, these teachers need to take what God has already said and apply it to us and give it to us simply so we can simply understand what God has said. So we need them, absolutely. So here's these people. Barnabas, and Simeon, and Niger, and Lucius, and Manaen, actually, Simon is called Niger, and Lucius, and Manaen, and Saul. Which tells you what? Barnabas is a prophet. Don't really think about him as a prophet. Well, he's an exhorter. But what is the gift of prophecy? 1 Corinthians 4, 3-4. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. Prophet, edification, exhortation, consolation. If you don't like the word comfort, whatever version you like. Edification builds people up. Exhortation, it takes people along the side and picks them up and helps them go where God wants to go. And consolation, it tells people God's on the throne, He's in charge, He knows what you're going through right now, and He loves you and He's got a plan. That's consolation. All that comes from who? A prophet. Now there's folks that show up and they'll say they're prophet so-and-so, and what comes out of their mouth? Rebuke. They're just rebuking people all over the place. Is that word rebuke in the word for what a prophet does? No. But they like having this golden hammer in their back pocket and they're going to whack everybody who comes their way so that they have some kind of authority in the church and people are afraid of them. Stay away from churches that would allow some character like this to hang around and whack people with his golden hammer. Is there time for rebuke? Yes. Where does rebuke come from? It comes from the Word. God's Word is profitable for
instruction.
Instruction and righteousness. Yeah. Where does rebuke come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit's lips right off the page. It's not somebody who you have to fear. It's God who is holding you to an account. Okay, just want to tell you that. Because you're going to come into contact with these folks. And they're going to say they're a prophet, but they're not. Okay, here's some prophets. We know about Barnabas. What a guy. I mean, we talked about him. I just really spent a bunch of time talking about him. He just takes everybody up alongside and he's going to just pour God into them. So that they can grow and be everything God wants them to be. Well, here's some other ones. We don't know much about this guy, Simeon, but he's also called Niger. Well, Niger is the word for black, which means what? This guy is African. Well, yeah, Barnabas wasn't a Gentile, but these other names are Gentile names. Yeah. So this guy was not probably just North Africa. We're probably farther south. And here he is in Antioch, which is Syria. Okay? And God is using this guy, which means what? There isn't different races. There's only one race. We're of one blood, the Bible says. And if you look at everybody's differences as far as, you know, stuff that make them look Asian in their eyes or the color of their skin or the way their hair is, or how tall they are, how short they are, how wide they are, whatever. You know, genetically, there's no difference. Somebody just has to have a little bit more fat under their eyes. Somebody just has to be a little bit shorter, a little bit taller. Somebody just has to have curly hair instead of straight hair. Somebody just has to have a little bit more melanin in their skin than other people. There's really, it's not even a difference genetically, hardly. It's not, like if you see two flowers and one of them has a little bit more yellow in it than the other one, there's more genetic difference in those same two flowers with a little bit more yellow than there is in two human beings of two different colors. They've got these, they're not called varieties, it's just like a subspecies. And they could see in between, like, just say, okay, we're going to talk about apes. Well, here's varieties, but not even a variety, it's a subspecies, so it's a little bit different. There's more genetic differences in two apes that most people can't tell the difference of than there is in two human beings who everybody can see the difference of. We are one race. And I say it over and over and over again because there is so much racism that it floods our minds. I mean, I grew up with it. I watched the old movies on TV that were made in the 30s and the 40s. And who's the servants? They were the black people. Who were entertainers were black people. And it's like, okay, these people make me feel good because I'm white and I'm elitist and I'm deserving of this kind of entertainment. I mean, that's what I was brought up looking at. And you can watch the stereotypes of black from cartoons and everything else. The older stereotypes was, here is this, like, sharecropper. Stereotype was that they were lazy, sharecropper, just eating watermelon or whatever. And then, after the Second World War, the stereotype changed to somebody who's just partying and playing, you know, dancing and doing jazz music and all that. But white people, they didn't have that. There wasn't like stereotypes. Somebody of different races, you can listen to all these old radio programs from the 50s, and they had lots and lots of racial humor. And that even went on through the 60s. And they had black men who were basically saying horrible things of ridicule against other black people and their own culture. I grew up listening to that. And of course now we've got a culture where there's been a plan to destroy black people. The person who started Planned Parenthood was a racist. And her plan was to not allow more black babies to be born. And so her plan was to make sure that as many black babies could be aborted was possible. What was her name? Singer?
Margaret Sanger.
And to this day, there's more black babies being aborted than other races in this country because their plan has succeeded. There's murders of black babies everywhere. And that didn't stop just there. They have this ugly thing that they put into our culture, like a virus, to cause a black stereotype to be used to destroy, in a self-destructive lifestyle, young black men. And so if you look at young black men, and they're told they need to be rich, they need to have the nice car, they need to have the fast life and die. And that's what we see all over the place. And so then you get people like George Soros, who is paying lots of money to pull together this thing called Black Lives Matter. So you get all these black men, and they pull them together like in mass hysteria and cause them to do riots and do other things to get themselves killed. Does George Soros want black people to really thrive? No, he wants them dead. That's why he's causing the Black Lives Matter thing. It's sick. Well, here is a black man, and he shows up early in the book of Acts because what? God's using him as a prophet and as a teacher. And did they have any problem listening to this black man teach them and exhort them and encourage them and comfort them? No. He was one of their pastors and they had no problem with it. And the church was growing through his ministry. I just want to say that. We got problems in our country still. Now, if you go in the South, they still got huge problems. You know, it's funny that my folks live in this house that was built in the 30s. And we found some old paperwork on that neighborhood. And it was just south of the Phoenix Country Club. And so it's a historical district now. So all this paperwork came available as it became a historical district. So it's called Country Club Estates. You know, where all the big mansions are was Country Club Manor. So the estates were down below. Okay, so it's still, so now they made this nice, you know, thing. Well, as you're looking at it, if you were a black person, you could live there as long as you were a live-in servant. And as we were looking at our house and the way it was designed, you know, there was a door that went there just next to the kitchen. And there was a bathroom that had a shower and a toilet and a sink and then a bedroom. That was the servant's quarters. I mean, I never thought of that growing up. This is the way the house is designed, to have servants' quarters. Because our culture then, in the 40s and the 50s, was still segregated in Phoenix. Still segregated. Now, when I went to North High, they had done a lot to try to get rid of segregation, and they were busing a lot of the blacks from South Phoenix into our high school. So I really had a good integrated high school experience. I really did. Our nemesis was East High. I went to North High, and the East High, they were all rednecks, and they all hated the blacks, and whenever we played basketball or something, they would even knife our tires of our buses and stuff. I mean, it was because we had blacks in our school, and they hated blacks over there at East High. It was bizarre. Well, I didn't grow up in the South. I only caught the last tidbits of what was in our culture. They still haven't fixed it to this day. You know, I had high hopes for Obama because we got a black president, and we're like, okay, well, maybe things will even out, we won't have this. But what did he do? He caused even more racial tension in our country than we've ever had before, and we're still reeling at that. He could have fixed it, but he didn't. Anyway, all I have to say, that was my little soapbox. But here's a guy who, he was definitely black-skinned, and he was anointed by God to be a teacher and a prophet. And people were growing in their faith, and they were learning about their Lord, and they're in heaven now because they had a black pastor. Praise God. Okay. Well, here's this other guy, Lucius of Cyrene, and another one, Manaen. We don't know much about these people, but we know Cyrene. Know another man from Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, remember him? Yeah, he was a Jew who was there, you know, for Passover, and he happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, or the right place at the right time, because Jesus fell down under bearing the weight of his own cross. And the Roman soldier said, "You, pick up his cross and carry it." I mean, I'm sure, you know, Simon was thinking, okay, I better do this, or I'll be the next guy on this cross. And he came from Cyrene. But what's interesting is we've come to find out that he had a couple of sons who were people in the Roman church. They were there in the Christian church in Rome. So, quite interesting. But here's a man, Lucius of Cyrene. All right, well, here's Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, what does that mean? Well, he could have been brought up because he was like the son of one of the other servants who was there. Or it could have been that he was brought up to be like a playmate for Herod. But whatever it was, he had a pretty good, you know, as far as his standard of living, you know, he was there in you know, growing up with royalty, even though he wasn't royalty. But so here was a guy who, he had a good upbringing. He knew people. Did he use all of his influence to get a good political job and have a nice plushy job somewhere? No, here he is in Antioch. And he's being used by God to teach the people and exhort the people and encourage the people and edify the people. He didn't look back at how good he had it and had expectations that his standard of living should be this way for the rest of his life and use any kind of leverage to make sure that he gets a good job like the Herods. No, he threw all that away so that he could be a Bible teacher. Pretty neat. Okay. And Saul. That's the last, you know, here he is. It starts off with Barnabas, and here's these other guys' names, and then at the end of that verse is Saul. I just want to say that because it's going to show up as something interesting here. Okay. And Saul. So we know about Saul. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Excuse me a second. What's going on in the church? What's going on in the church? They're ministering to the Lord. I just want to camp here for a bit. Because this is why we come together. Yeah, we're going to enjoy each other's company. We're going to have real, genuine fellowship as we are living a life honestly and open before God and man. We have genuine fellowship as we walk in the light, as He, Jesus Christ, is in the light, because it's Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. And He says, you know, don't forsake the assemblings of yourselves together as the manner of some, but spur each other on to good works. You know, continue to get together. But is it completely only a horizontal reason why we come to church? Is it just a personal reason why I need to be in accountable relationships? I need to be encouraged by my brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe I need to see what God is doing in other people's lives, and I want to be able to share what God is doing in my life. I mean, we easily go from horizontal focus to me focus. And if you look at Christianity in America, it is completely me focused. It is a total me church. It's all about me. And, you know, well, so in front of church, the announcer will say, "Well, thanks for choosing whatever church that is. We know you could have gone to any other church, but you decided to come here." Well, isn't that great? It's a total me focus. It's all about me and what I can get out of here and what I can get out of there. And so we get this smorgasbord Christianity. You know, I'll take a little bit of that, a little bit of that, but I don't really like when he talks about this. You know, don't tell me about the fear of the God thing. I don't want the fear of the Lord kind of teaching here. You know, don't tell me about, you know, the judgment seat of Christ thing. But the rest of the stuff, you know, I think it's great. That's a me focus. Or, well, you got to come to church, and as soon you got to jump in a minute. You got both feet. You got to plug in right away. I mean, as soon as you got to plug in, you got to be a part of what we're doing here. Got to be a part of the program around here. And that is a complete horizontal. Oh, just, you know, I mean, you'll feel really good when you start feeding the homeless, when you can hand out sandwiches. I mean, you don't even have to know much about the Lord, but you can just love on folks. The whole picture is horizontal on people. Well, the me focus is wrong, even though I know that Jesus loves me. That's in the Bible. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my personal sins. Yes, there is a focus for me. Yes, there is a need for us to take care of each other. Yes, there is a focus for humanity. Yes, we have to share our faith so that other people get saved. So they will hear the word, they will hear the truth, and they will be set free. Yes, there is a focus on humanity. But this verse 2, chapter 13, they got church in Antioch. Who knows what that looks like? But while these men who had leadership positions, who were being used mightily by the Lord, were together. What did they do? They ministered to the Lord and fasted. What's church for? It's to give glory to God. What does God need? What does he need? I mean, he created the entire universe. What is there that we could possibly give God that he hasn't already created? It's like, okay, I want to give my dad a present, so I borrowed $5 from him so I could buy him something good. And I really like this. I think he'll like this stuffed animal that I bought him. That's really what it is. Whatever we give God is something that we think that we want him to have. But how could we get something to God? Because we take something that he's already given to us and give back to him. They ministered to the Lord and they fasted. So why were they fasting? Well, we're going to save money, and the money we would have used going out to eat, we're going to give to the poor. No. They fasted, which means every time they're feeling a pang of hunger, every time the natural reaction, I'll just go get a drink of water, or a natural reaction, I'm just going to grab a cracker, or I'm just, you know, I got little stuff stuck in my pocket, or, you know. They said, no, this period of time, I'm giving undivided attention to Jesus right now. And fasting means whatever your body is crying out for, you say, no. It's time for me to give Jesus attention. It's not time for me to give me attention. That's the idea of fasting. So they were ministering to the Lord. And I had a couple of very general praise songs that we started with. A couple of them were, you know, a couple hundred years old or whatever. But it's about giving glory to God. We had, in the Thanksgiving presentation, I talked a lot about that. I don't want to do my Thanksgiving sermon all over again. You can go to the website and listen to it. It's called Thanksgiving Exhortation. I go through piles of passages. One of them in there, it talks about the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise. That is ministering unto the Lord. Something that comes from our lips saying, thank you, Jesus. And I want my ears to hear it coming out of my lips that I am thanking you, that I am grateful for what you've done for me. And a sacrifice of praise, if you understand the word sacrifice, which means you take something and you burn it up to God and you don't have it anymore. And the idea is there's something that you don't have now, you gave it away. And that's the idea of sacrifice. Well, sacrifice of praise. Well, thanksgiving is, I see these wonderful things that God's given to me and done for me, and I'm personally thanking him for what he's done for me. Praise and worship is a little bit different. It's basically proclaiming to God his goodness and his greatness and his majesty. It's magnifying him out loud for the seen and the unseen world to hear. They ministered to the Lord. We don't really think about things like that. I grew up Lutheran, so I had lots of hymns. And having a hymn background, there is just so much beautiful poetry that's been set to music. That as you sing it, you are just filling your mind with these amazingly well set words, giving praise to God and giving thanks to God. But then once I went to the mega church, we did contemporary Christian music. Well, it's not that deep. But what does it do? It's pretty light, it's pretty shallow, it's pretty thin, but you're telling Jesus, I love you, Jesus. You're telling God how great He is. And it may not be that deep, it may not be that you know,
theological.
But it is praise nonetheless. And as you sing a praise song, you are going to be moved along by the music and the beat. And as you speak those truths, you're speaking them from your heart, and you're going to have an emotional reaction. But unfortunately, some of the music brings up the emotional reaction before you even have that real, genuine emotional reaction. And so people really are having a good time with a sing-along with songs they like. And if you look at the words of a lot of the praise songs, you can see that some of them, you know, you could sing this to the Antichrist or Satan as well as Jesus. I mean, it's not even directed to the one true God, the Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't... Anyway, so a lot of those we don't do anymore just because they're so shallow. Even though I really enjoyed doing them. Because to the pure, all things are pure. I know I'm singing to Jesus, even though these songs are so thin that anybody could be... You could sing it to your girlfriend, you know, for what the words actually say. But anyway, regardless of if it's thin or if it's thick, if it's coming off of our lips, it is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. Because we don't always feel thankful. Because our life isn't real happy. Things are very difficult. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. I'm in a place of no hope for my situation to change. And I am going to give praise to God anyway. Because He is deserving of it. And that is due Him. If you look at some of the, they call them doxologies, and in some of the different Bibles you'll see that word, you know, above certain places, and you'll see how the Apostle Paul gave praise to God. And you'll see the little subheading, it'll say doxology. Well, what does doxology mean? It means giving praise, and giving praise to God. And you just read these sections out loud, and it will just send you into worship. Go to Revelation and read those words out loud that the angels are saying unto God, that the elders are saying to the Lamb, that the martyrs are saying to God. All these people are praising God with their lips, a sacrifice of praise. You could just, and they take these, because they are so filled with Holy Spirit-inspired praise words, all the modern, you know, songwriters have taken these and turned them into praise songs. Because you can't help but even reading them out loud. And you're brought into praise and worship. So if you want to get a certain color highlighter, and every time there is some place where Paul is praising God, you highlight that. And then you go through the whole thing and highlight most of the book of Revelation as you go through, as it's giving praise to God. And when you got a bad day, you find that color. You just read everything that you just put in that color. And things will change, absolutely. But we've got an entire book of the Bible, most of which was penned by David, called the Psalms. And it is filled with sacrifices of praise. And you know David's life. He was running away from Saul, or he was, you know, running away from whoever it was that was trying to kill him from the consequences of the life that he had made for himself or whatever. I mean, there's... And he is giving praise to God regardless of the situation. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of anything changing in the near or distant future, these are sacrifices of praise. This is called ministering to the Lord. When we are fasting, we are taking a... We are practicing not paying attention to ourselves. With very small little things. We might hear the little oogly-googlies in our tummy. We might feel... Oh, I'm feel a little bit weak or I'm a little lightheaded. We might feel maybe a little bit irritable because our bodies are so used to being paid attention to. We don't even realize how quick we grab something to eat. It's so fast we don't even know it. So people trying to lose weight and the doctor says, I need you to write down everything you eat and how much all the time. And then all of a sudden they got a piece of paper and, oh wait, I just grabbed some. Oh, I just ate some. Oh wait, I grabbed that. Oh, I just went shopping and ate this. I just went to that and they don't even realize it. It is, we so quickly pay attention to ourselves and give us everything that our body is craving for. We're just completely self-absorbed. When you fast, you are saying, with every little hunger pain, no. With every little piece of a little less energy, you're telling your body, no. And during this period of time, I'm going to pay attention to Jesus. Because he paid attention to me when he hadn't eaten and he needed to have something to quench his thirst so he could shout out those words, it is finished. That's the only reason why he said, I thirst. Because all he got was just a little bit of vinegar on a sponge to clear his throat so he could say the words that we needed to hear. There was quite a bit of fasting that went on when Jesus was arrested and when he bled and died for us. We can fast and we can tell Jesus, during this period of time, I'm going to pay attention to you now. With every little hunger pain, we can say, thank you, Jesus, for feeling hunger for me. With everything that doesn't feel good or lack of energy, we can say, thank you, Jesus, for not having any energy and falling down under the weight of your own cross that you bore for me. We can make these sacrifices of praise ourselves. Now, it doesn't have to be super dramatic. But fasting is giving God undivided attention. A lot of people want to fast for the wrong reason. Some people fast because they're thinking they can make more money, or they're thinking they can get some blessing, or they're thinking that they can, you know, make somebody do their life the way you want them to do their life, or you think, no. It has nothing to do with any of that. If you want to fast, you fast to God. Which means instead of paying attention to your own body, you're going to pay attention to Jesus. And you know, your mind gets clear. Things change. And you know, your body really has the ability. Because you go from using up all the glucose in your body, and you get, you know, quite a bit, actually. Supposedly, in a regular person's body, you've got about 2 pounds of glucose. If you're a well-trained runner, you can have even more. You know? That's a lot. You use that up, and now you can start using other stuff. I got lots of that. You know? And it's a battery of energy. And your body starts using that. And you get to ketosis. Your body starts going to this next point and using other stuff. You know, and it takes about 40 days before you finally would get down to the point where you're eating up vital things. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days. You know, it's not that easy. We would probably have to do a juice fast or something if we wanted to do 40 days. But God gave us a body where we could spend some time and pay attention to Him for a change. And if you're fasting, then your time needs to be paying attention to Jesus. And not being entertained by something. Not going around and, oh, you know, because we, as we get hungry and we grab for something to eat or grab for something to drink, we're just as easy to grab for this entertainment, or grab for that piece of information, or grab for some kind of interaction with a human being, or grab for whatever. I mean, we so are so good at entertaining ourselves, at paying attention to ourselves, with all kinds of things that give us pleasure. We do not understand what is due the Creator of the universe. We don't know what's due the one who redeemed us with His own lifeblood. Who became a human being so that he could redeem us. What is due him? Once you fast, you start realizing how your whole flesh screams out, somebody pay attention to me! That's what it does when we fast. Most people get irritable. Why? Because you are telling your flesh no. It's time to give Jesus undivided attention. And most of the time when you fast, the work that God does gets pretty dramatic in your own heart. Now, I'm not saying we're going to go fast now. I'm not going to say, okay, I'm proclaiming a fast over our church. It's something between you and God. Does God want you to do it? Well, then do it according to what God's appointed fast should be. And what is that for? Set the prisoners free to get rid of the bondages. And most of the bondages are in our own hearts. Most of the prisoners are ourselves. We are addicted to the things of this world, and if we didn't have them, boy, would we scream and cry like a baby if we didn't get what we think we're deserving of. You start fasting and you start realizing how strong your flesh really is. And now you can actually do some business with Jesus. Now you can finally see things as He's been seeing all along. Well, here, these are the men who are really doing the ministry. They're out there spending their entire lives, giving away their entire life to minister to God's people in Antioch. And what are they doing? They go to church to give Jesus their undivided attention. They're ministering to the Lord. They're giving Him praise. They're giving Him glory. They're giving Him honor. They're thanking Him for the fact that they are poor, wretched sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus came and took their sins away, brought them into a place of reconciliation between them and a holy, righteous God. I mean, they are there giving God undivided attention. And they're doing it with their body as well as with their mouth. As they are doing this, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Wow, interesting. They're giving God undivided attention. And finally, they can hear from Him. Now, I'm not saying finally as though these guys weren't trying to listen to God. But I'm saying finally because why can't we tell what God's will is for our life? Because we're so busy paying attention to ourselves, filling ourselves with everything to distract us from the business that Jesus wants done in our heart. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Wow, this is quite interesting. We have a list of guys. The first one on the list is Barnabas. The last guy on the list is Saul. Now, we come from a mindset of having a lot of the New Testament written by Saul, by Paul, right? We come from a mindset where we understand Paul and Barnabas and the missionary journeys and all kinds of stuff. Here, this is before any of that happened. Saul was there at the Antioch congregation as another man who really knew the Word, and he could be a good teacher, and he was also a prophet, and he could speak forth God's Word and speak forth God's Word. And there was Barnabas, and here's these other men. And the Holy Ghost says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." So, I want these two because I've got a work for them to do. I'm going to go send them to a work. We want to discern God's will. We want to know what is the next step that God wants us to do. We need to be emotionally and mentally and spiritually at a place where we can receive that information. You know, a lot of people want to know God's will, but they're not willing to do what God has asked them to do right now. Why should God give them any more information? You know, well, I want more truth. Fine. Do you know the truth that He's already said? If you get more information from some source, how do you know it's really true unless you already know all the truth that's there that He said? Well, these guys were teachers and prophets, so they knew God's truth. And they were receiving information from God for the people. And they didn't set themselves up as, okay, I'm the epitome or the embodiment of God's knowledge. They didn't set themselves up as anybody's. And it's proven by the fact that they are fasting. They're not paying attention to themselves. They're not taking themselves too seriously. They're saying, okay, I am struggling with my hunger right now, just like everybody else, because Jesus is worth that. They are saying, I am not taking my flesh seriously. I want to take Jesus seriously. And sometimes we need to know, what is our flesh craving for? That we always have the go-to for. Because as long as we get a substitute for the Holy Spirit, why in the world will we ever listen to Him? I can fill my mind with all kinds of stuff. And it's a really bad substitute for God speaking to me. Well, these men took it seriously. And as they took it seriously and they ministered unto the Lord, giving God what was due God. So in other words, when they got together and sang to Him, there wasn't one of those people in the group going, you know, I really can't worship to this song. Because it was all about giving God worship. And it had nothing to do with if they liked the melody or if the words quite fit right in the way they spoke or anything. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And of course, this is the way that missionary work should be done. There's no program. There is God, and God's instruction, and God's leading, and God's guidance. And this is the only way I want it. Because if it's up to me, and it's up to my program, and it's up to if it's up to me to launch large and make sure we got the right team and the right guys who are skilled at everything that we think we're going to need in this team to get that program out there and to do what we need to do, then how do we know that God is in it? And you wonder why there's so many false professions in Christianity. Because you got a good salesmanship team that works really well, and they're still not saved. And they're still not reconciled to a holy God, but they really like church. And they got the little bumper stickers with, I heart my church, on the back of their car. Oh, isn't that great? Oh, I love my church. Well, you can love your church and go to hell because you don't have a Savior from your sins. No, he said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. They're both surrendered to God. They're willing to do anything God wants them to do. I mean, I can't imagine being Saul, the Apostle Paul, and going back to Jerusalem and having to be face to face with the guys whose lives I put in jeopardy. I think that would be pretty uncomfortable. And here's Barnabas taking him by the hand, saying, "No, I gotta speak up for you. I gotta let you know this. Let them know this is a real conversion." And you could say, I'm good in Tarsus, I'm fine there, you know, I'll just share my faith over here. No. God wants something done, and He's going to use who He chooses to use. These other guys could have done the work. I mean, these guys are already going to go to some places where these guys have been. Okay, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Well, you know, Ananias talking to Saul, you know, Jesus is talking to Ananias and says, you know, I've got a plan. Paul says, I was called from my mother's womb. You can read in Galatians. I mean, Paul is really understanding God's will. Well, here, they are there working really hard in a really large group of people, ministering to these people, and God says, okay, I'm going to cut your pastoral staff and I'm going to send a couple away. Does that make any sense? No, you don't go and do stuff. You want to have a great big mega church. You want to have everybody getting together, one big happy. I mean, oh, if only, you know, we could have an Easter service where we could have like 10,000 people on the same Sunday. Wouldn't that be great? Oops, sorry. It's not about you enjoying all your numbers. It's about you doing what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Are you doing what the Holy Spirit tells you to do? Well, how are you going to know? Well, first you got to know the strength of your own flesh. Second, you got to give undivided devotion to the Lord. Third, you got to make sure that you are truly living a God-centered life. Not just in church, but the rest. You know, what people do in church is just a slight reflection of how you spend the rest of your time. Worship shouldn't be, okay, this Sunday morning, we got to go to worship service. What are you doing with the rest of your time? 24 hours a day for a whole lot of other time. Do you spend any time at all giving Jesus undivided devotion? Well, these guys obviously did. And they get together and it's just dramatic. It's nothing like we would see in church today. And here they are and they're fasting and the Holy Spirit can speak because there's nothing getting in the way. Nobody's flesh is getting in the way from hearing the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want these two men and I got a place for them and I'm going to send them to do what I want them to do. Now, people want to have a prayer meeting and they want to fast and they want to get God's information so that they can get on to God's program. Sounds great. But look at what it says here, verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, wait a minute, they were just doing that. They didn't get the Holy Spirit's answer. It's like, okay, let's go. They are continuing to do what? Minister unto the Lord. Their main priority is sola Deo, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That is their main focus. Are they ministering to God's people? Yeah. Are they prophesying on behalf of God's people? Yeah. Are they teaching God's people? Yeah. Are they going to go doing ministry work and be sent out and to go to the places where the gospel hasn't preached yet? Yeah. But what is their main focus? To give God their undivided attention. The Holy Spirit says, separate these two men for what I'm calling them to do. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. There's no interruption to them worshiping their God. Now, in America, we don't even understand worship. We really don't, because we don't have a king. You know, we don't have... You know, even the people who we elect, we don't have any respect for because they're not respectful people. I mean, even people who we think are good that could represent us, they do some, you know, ridiculous thing. It's like, well, this is what they've been doing, obviously, because they finally got caught doing this crazy thing or that crazy thing. We don't have any respect for the people in office. It's too bad. So we don't understand worship. People who get saved and realize they were going to go to hell and get what was due them for their sin. And now they see a Savior who came and got punished in their place. And they see a God who loves them. They can understand worship because they are coming with a heart of gratitude to a Savior who loves them, who's going to take care of them now and eternally. And if you grow up in the church, you grow up and you can sing the hymns and worship with your family and have, you know, family devotions, but you still can not get that giving God your undivided attention part right. I mean, no, even growing up in a Christian home, you can still... You know, when I was a kid growing up Lutheran and, you know, I grew up in a good Christian home. We had the Word of God. I memorized Scripture. I learned the hymns. You know, we went to church. We never missed this. I mean, I found an old piece of paper that said I had a perfect, you know, attendance record for Sunday school, whatever, however, second grade or some kind of thing. You know, like, oh, good. But I still didn't understand this. It comes from knowing that there is a Creator to whom we must answer. And we don't stand a chance because we are going to be held to an account and there is nothing we can do because we know the sin that we are. But that God to whom we must answer came as a human being, as our Savior. When we get it, when we finally get our own personal grace experience, now we can truly start understanding what worship is. Now, all these people came from a worshiping culture because there was false gods getting worshipped all over the place. And these people gotten saved, and now they know that there's the one true God, the creator of the entire universe, and who is absolutely understands their worship. But we live in a secular society in our culture, and you know, I got lots of books, you know, calling out evolution. Why? Because no one understands the lies that they've been taught and they grew up thinking. You just have an idea, well, you know, just enough time and something will finally turn from one kind of species into another. I mean, I've even listened to different, you know, Christians saying, well, I don't say evolution, but I'll say, you know, there's a difference between macroevolution and microevolution. You know, there's variations in the species. You know what? Look at it genetically, and you're going to find out there is no microevolution either, buddy. Look at it genetically. You really want to look at things genetically? You're going to find out the exact genome that something has. You're going to find out there is no microevolution. Because they all reproduce after their own kind. Just like God said. Just like God made. Are there hybrids and varieties? Sure. But is that evolution? No, it's the opposite. I get one of these beautiful hybrid tomatoes that I try to grow, and you put that back out in the wild and it's not going to live very long because it no longer has the genetic material to survive. You get one of these cute little toy dogs that look like a stuffed animal and they're all excited and, you know, they're all, it's like not even a real animal and it's like, wow, it's alive, this is great. You put that out in the wild, it wouldn't stand a chance. One raptor, you know, would take it out in one bite. I mean, there'd be nothing. It is not genetic evolution. It's the opposite because you have lost genetic material. They're all inbred. They've inbred the natural wild parts out of them. Anyway, all I have to say, now we got genetic splicing and GMOs. Is that evolution? It is destroying our food. And everybody knows it. Anybody who's got somebody who's got a sensitivity to wheat or corn or soy, there's a reason. Roundup Ready or whatever seeds, it's just sick. It's not evolution. Even what at our own hands were causing the opposite. Anyway, all that to say, we get this idea of evolution. Now that's just on our mind. No, there's a creator, and he created everything perfect. And he created man in his own image. And man, he's going to hold to an account because he created him in his own image. But we grew up just seeing things and hearing things. We don't understand what it means to truly worship our Creator or even worship our Redeemer. Because, you know, I've been a good boy this week. You know, I didn't sin. The stuff that I normally might be struggling with, you know, it's been a good week for me. And you say, well, great, you're growing in your Christian walk. No, you're growing in your own pride. I mean, the thing is, then you think, well, you know, I'm pretty good. And, you know, I'm not as bad as some of these other people. So, I mean, that means what? I'm not thinking about my Redeemer and what He needed to do to save me. Or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives me what I need to stay holy in an unholy place. To make me godly in a godless world. I mean, that's amazing. Jesus saves me and sanctifies me and throws me into this cesspool of the world. And the Holy Spirit keeps me clean there. I mean, we really don't understand worshiping a God who we are desperately dependent on. But when we understand that, we finally get to the place where I can minister unto the Lord. Now, have you ever heard of the word liturgy? Well, I came from a liturgical church. You know, So you got a hymnal, and the first part of the hymnal is what you sing every Sunday, and then you go into the other hymns in that. Well, it's a liturgy. Well, that word for minister here is that word that comes from liturgy. So it's kind of a difficult word. That word in the Greek was used for a person who used his own funds to serve the good of that town or the good of that city. Use their own funds to minister to the people. It's the same word that was used for the folks who were there, who would minister unto the Lord in the tabernacle, who are set aside to minister unto the Lord, to give God their undivided attention and worship and give God what He's demanding in all the sacrifices. There was the sacrifices of all these animals being slain. And then there was the people who were ministering to the Lord, who were those people who were descended from Aaron, who were inside the holy place, who were burning the incense and praying in the holy place. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the Kingdom Age temple. And there are the descendants of Zadok, and they're going to minister unto the Lord. Because they ministered unto the Lord when the rest of the nation went apostate, so He says, they're going to minister unto Me forever. It's pretty neat. Well, that's the idea of giving God your undivided attention. But it's doing that. It's paying attention to God alone. While they're doing this in church, we don't understand that. I mean, we're so far away from what real church is. Well, they ministered unto the Lord, and they fasted the Holy Ghost, said, separate Me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, did they need to have had people's hands laid on them? Were they lacking some kind of spiritual gift? I mean, if you look at Barnabas, I mean, this guy had everything. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He did, you know, he did all these things. He laid hands on people. Why would he need hands laid on him? Same as Saul. The idea is, we are sending you out, and we are supporting what God is doing. We are saying, yes, God is sending you out, and we are going to be a part of that, and we are promising you our prayer support. And we are saying, absolutely, we believe that God is sending you out. I don't think they were lacking any spiritual gift, but other times people have laid hands. You know, Peter and John went to Samaria, laid hands on the people who believed, and then they received the Holy Spirit. I don't think these guys are lacking anything in the Holy Spirit department. Okay, verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God into the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So, we know that John Mark went from Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul to Antioch. So he was definitely helping with the ministry that was going on in Antioch. Well, now we see that John Mark also goes along with Barnabas and Saul to this first missionary journey. Okay, well, we need to see that. In a couple of verses, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. But right now, he's along with them. John Mark wasn't separated by the Holy Spirit to go on this missionary journey. But he went along with. Should he have gone? We don't know. This is just the real history of what happened. Some people who believe they want to do missions, it wasn't God's plan. But they had the desire. And you know what? I'm sure John Mark really had some good giftings. I mean, God used him later to support Peter in his ministry and to write one of the Gospels. And Paul at the end of Paul's life saying that this man is very important to me. He's very profitable for me. So this guy's a good guy. Definitely is a good guy. We just have these ideas about him because of what happens we'll read here. So they go, and now they're traveling. And so all of a sudden we go from this amazing you know, you could say upper room experience, this amazing, you know, spiritual thing that's going on in church to, okay, we're moving, we're traveling. I mean, it goes from the sublime to the mundane, if you want to call it that. And so part of missionary work is the going. You know, for us, we get on a plane, you know, it's like, okay, well, maybe I could share my face with whoever I'm sitting next to or something or whatever, unless you happen to be sick on the plane or whatever. I mean, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so they coming down, and then they go across, and then they go to that big island called Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, if you know anything about history, you got the Battle of Salamis. I mean, these are really big cities. And they preach the word of God in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. Where this, we can see what they're doing. They're going to big cities. Going from one big city to the next. Now, why would you want to do that? Because there's a lot of people there. And there's only one of you. Or two of you. Or three of you. Or whatever. And you're going to share your faith. And you want to go to the place where there's the most possible humanity to get the biggest bang for God's buck, so to speak. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, why'd they go there? Well, because there is a priority to the Jew first and also to the Greek that comes second. But they're also starting from a beginning point. They have what we call the Old Testament. And so Paul can prove, well, Saul. Saul can prove from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah, that he is God, that he died and rose again from the scriptures. So when they go and they preach in the synagogues, all these Jews are getting the opportunity to become fulfilled Jews. They're getting the opportunity to hear about who the Messiah really is. And that is God's will. They have God's word, but they aren't saved until they have Jesus. I don't care what John Hagee says or any of these other characters who think that Jews somehow get to go to heaven. No, you need Jesus to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what your genetics are. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Okay, so what? John is there supporting them at their side, at their beck and call. He's there being the gopher, doing whatever's needed to be done. He's there doing it. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Okay, things get yucky. Goes from sublime to mundane to demonic. Well, that's what happens. You're going to share your faith. You're going to come face to face with spiritual opposition. You're not going to get away with stuff like that. You know, the devil's not going to let anybody get snatched out of his hand too easy. Because if somebody believes God's word, what happens? They get the truth and truth sets them free and the devil can't get them. So they're in the Isle of Paphos. And there's a false prophet, a Jew, whose name is Bar-Jesus. That's weird. Well, Bar means son. So, is it Jesus' son? Is he somehow prophesying himself as a son of Jesus? I don't think so. I think it's Jesus being Joshua. Because the Greek word, you know, we have an English translation of the Greek translation of Joshua. So, the son of Joshua is what his name is. But here he is a sorcerer. That word is the word magician. Which is the same word as the Magi who come looking for Jesus before Jesus' birth. They see the star in the east and so on. Okay. The star wasn't in the east. They were in the east. So the star was in the west. Anyway, okay. So he was somebody who was trying to be a somebody, but he was a false prophet. A false prophet is either just a plain liar who knows how to do the, you know, the smoke and the mirrors and whatever. Or he's got demonic help to do things that are not from God. And so here the false prophet is, he's speaking words that don't come from God. And he's a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Well, Madonna and other people get into this stuff called Kabbalah, which is kind of like, you know, we can understand voodoo, which they use the, you know, stuff from the Latin Mass, and they use stuff from the Bible, and they use it superstitiously, and they do, you know, witchcraft with it. Well, here, Kabbalah is a mystical form of Judaism, and so Kabbalah is really old. So there were ancient writings of mystical things from ancient Jewish mystical writings, which is witchcraft using God's word inappropriately. That's why he's called a false prophet. Well, there's Jews there. They're going to synagogues of Paphos. So in other words, this guy is influencing in a wrong way the Jews that are there. But he's also influencing the guy who's in charge of the country, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. This word that's translated deputy, I don't know, someone's got a different translation, what their translation says for deputy. But that word, there was the older critics of the Bible said, oh, they just, you know, they didn't know what they were talking about. This is obviously not true. Well, archaeologically, they found this word, and it's right there, and that's the way it was always used. So they, archaeologically, they caught up with the Bible, just with this one word here that's translated deputy. Anyway, all that to say, it's kind of fun. You know, the critics are proved wrong again, but they never say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, they just kind of move their dates around, or whatever. Okay, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, which means what? He's got a head on his shoulders. He's thinking things clearly, okay? And he knows that he is smart. Well, he's not so smart that he doesn't allow this Bar-Jesus character to do stuff, but he thinks that he's in charge of this Bar-Jesus character, you know? So this is the wisdom of man. He's a prudent man. But he wants to get all the information. I mean, I know a lot of people who are searching for wisdom, and they'll look in the Bible same way as they'll look in the Quran or Nagarga Vita or any of these other kind of, you know, Shinto or Buddhism or Confucius or whatever, you know. They'll look in any place they can find some kind of truth. I think that's what this guy was. And so he'll listen to this guy. Well, he'll listen to Barnabas and Paul, too. They seem to got another take on this, so he's going to find out. He desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name by interpretation, okay, so his name Elymas, well, how do I say? In Greek, yeah. If the Elymas comes from Aramaic, then the Aramaic is saying a great one. If it comes from Arabic, it means sorcerer. So, regardless of what the original thing that they're saying is, they call him that because that's what he is. He's a sorcerer. Well, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So, how did he do that? Oh, I know you got an appointment with him, but it's my turn. You can't come. You can't come. Is that how he did it? And this guy's a sorcerer. We're talking about using demonic power to keep somebody from hearing God's word. He withstood him, spiritually speaking. Because the whole point here is that he's a sorcerer. He's into magic. He's into all the dark arts. He's into, you know, Jewish mysticism. He's into stuff that's going to keep people from knowing the truth. Why could he care if anybody knows the truth or not? Because if you know the truth, you're set free. As long as he's got the Sergius Paulus guy, who's really smart, very intellectual, and can really see things pretty well, he can call it as it is, but he is still under this sorcerer's authority. This guy still, he's still got an ear for this Bar-Jesus guy. He's still allowing him to have some kind of influence in his life, and probably influence in the government, maybe influence financially. And so when this person is opposing Paul and Barnabas and the Word of God, there's some stuff happening. Which means real manifestations of demonic activity to try to keep this man from hearing the Word of God from the mouth of Paul and Barnabas. But I just want to say one thing before I go on. Verse 1, Barnabas isn't on top of the list. The last word of verse 1, chapter 13, was Saul. And Holy Spirit says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work. And then here he is here. He called, Sergius Paulus called for Barnabas and Saul. Okay, now we get to an interesting change in the narrative, in Luke's narrative here in the book of Acts. Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He is using his demonic power at his disposal to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. Which means what? The seed must have gotten planted. And he believes. There is some faith, but he's trying to be turned away from the faith. We don't know how much faith Sergius Paulus has, but God knows. And God's going to use his men as his agents to make sure that the seed gets planted deep and it's going to produce that crop. Someone who doesn't understand is like the seed that goes into the rocky soil. And when there's persecution, when there's temptation, it has no root in itself and it dries up. Here, whatever the opposition happens to be, they're trying to turn him away from the faith. Then Saul, then it says right here, who is called Paul. Saul, who is called Paul. Now here's the turning point. From this point on, you're not going to see the word Saul until he talks about his testimony when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You're only going to see the word Paul. And you can go through the rest of the epistles and you're not going to see the word Saul. So, did Paul change his name right here? No, he had both names. Saul is his background as being from the tribe of Benjamin. He's called Saul, just like King Saul. Great king, unified Israel, did a great thing for the country. Obviously, God rejected him because he rejected God. But he was still absolutely one of the greatest kings of Israel's history. So he's called Saul. Who is he preaching to? He's preaching to Gentiles, mostly. He's going to the synagogues, but he's preaching to Gentiles mostly. His call has been to be sent out with Barnabas to go share the gospel with the Gentiles. And it says, Saul, who is called Paul. From this point on, you're not going to see the word Saul, except in two chapters where he's given his testimony. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So, the Holy Spirit now fills Paul. Hadn't he been filled with the Holy Spirit? Hadn't he been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Ananias put his hands on him. And what was the proof of him being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Scales fell out of his eyes, remember? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. That's his testimony. He got baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. There are refillings because we leak. There's refillings because there's a certain time of need where we need supernatural power that we need to see and that the world needs to see. And so he's filled with the Holy Spirit. At this point, he's not just a prophet. He's just not a teacher. Here is someone who is God's agent, and he looks directly at him. He sets his eyes on him, and he said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, and not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Oh, that's dramatic. I mean, this is, see that in church, you know. Sometimes you do. The Holy Spirit is going to use him to stop this person who is perverting the gospel, who is subverting the gospel, who is repressing the gospel. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief. Now, is he talking to the guy or talking to the demonic power behind the guy? As Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, this Bar-Jesus Elymas character is filled with all subtlety, which is the word for going fishing. It's a lure. It's a lie. It's guile. It's deception. It's like, okay, I'm going to give you what you think you want because as soon as you think you got it, I got you. Well, he's filled with all of that. And he's filled with all mischief, which is other... This word for mischief is basically the word for... It could be used, translated, effeminate. It's the word that's used for luxury and... laziness, or, you know, it's like I can just hang out and not care. So he goes around with all of his spiritual power so he doesn't have to do anything. He could just sit there in really nice effeminate clothes and have people wait on him. That's the idea. That's what the word in Greek means for mischief. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Well, he's speaking to the demon who's empowering him. Not very positive and encouraging. No, not a seeker-sensitive moment in their church there, boy. Okay. Thou enemy of all righteousness. Who's the enemy of all righteousness? The devil. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? No, the devil never ceases to pervert the right ways of the Lord. He's talking to the power behind this Elymas guy. And now behold... The hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Why this kind of judgment? Because what he thought was insight was blindness. And now everybody gets to see that he is blind and needs to be led around. He was some kind of somebody who, oh, I need to know, should I go do this? Should I invest this money here? Should I, you know, hire this person? Should we make war at this other city? Should we do so? And so this guy has all this extra information, all this extra insight. He's one of the enlightened ones. The whole thing of the New Age is all about being an enlightened one. And because you're an enlightened one, you're better than all those other, you know, slunkos out there. So we got half the people in Washington are into the New Age, if not more than half, and they think they're the enlightened ones. And they get talked to by folks. They're channeling. Well, they're no different. The fact is they don't have insight. They are spiritually blind. And what are they listening to? Demonic, dark voices that put them into more and more darkness and more blindness. And he's saying, okay, you're going to have the outward manifestation, what's been going on in the inside all this time. and everybody's going to see it, that you have to be led around now. You were leading around everybody, telling them they were blind. And now everybody's going to see that you need to be led by the hand. And you're in the darkness. And you can't see. Well, this was, the way he said it here, it was, there fell on him a mist and a darkness. Well, it's a little bit more than just going blind. We're talking about a oppression upon him and a blindness. So for as much as he thought he was in charge of all these demonic things at his disposal, so he could start being in charge of these other political people, he was now being oppressed himself. Now, I don't think he ever got saved. I think he just got, you know, he got to see the reality of the spiritual stuff he was playing with. Now, this horrible thing that was now upon him, I think was a very good opportunity for him to finally repent and believe. And I think this was a blessing to all of a sudden have this spiritual oppression upon him so that he can cry out for mercy and maybe get saved from the God of the universe. We don't know that ever happened, but we know that nobody is going to take him seriously anymore because they see the reality of the darkness that he is in. If there is a mist and oppression upon him, which means he doesn't even know where he's at. He can't tell what's north, what's south, what day of the week it is, what time of day it is. He doesn't have a clue. He's completely messed up. Now, I don't know if you've met folks like that. There is folks like that, and there's certain strongholds that are just like that. Whenever I go to Tempe, I make sure I know all the road, you know, because I can tell where I need to go, but as far as my emotions are concerned, I get confused every time I go into Tempe. Because there's a stronghold down there. If I just try to think, okay, what's north, what's south, I have no idea. I just know the route, and I've been on the route enough times that I don't have to think twice about it. I had the same problem when I was up at, you know, Tatum and Cave Creek. I got so confused. It's like, how can I not have any idea what direction I'm going in? Could have been the guy on the radio I was listening to at the time. But anyway, all that to say, I don't go to his church anymore. Okay. Verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. It's like, wow, this is a real thing. And there's people, you know, in third world countries who are spiritists or into, you know, having to pay their obeisance to whatever spiritual demonic entity is there and killing the chickens and doing whatever you got to do to make sure your family don't get sick or whatever. And when Jesus shows up in their life, they realize Jesus is bigger and meaner and stronger. And I can cling on to Jesus and he can take care of them because he's a much bigger God. But it was more than just that, of Jesus being a much bigger God than whatever it was that Elymas had. He believed, he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, if this word for mischief means just living this lackadaisical, you know, effeminate kind of life, expecting that you're not going to have to work for a living, you know, entire culture looks like that. It's like totally different. Here's two men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're working really hard to get the word out. They are sacrificing their life for their God so that people are going to hear about Jesus. We're not talking about living a some nice luxury kind of lifestyle of some reverend somebody or another who's got, you know, the housing allowance and a nice car and a nice, you know, gated community and that. We're talking about somebody who's working hard for a living, serving their God, who they are giving undivided attention to. It's not about that they are thinking that they're deserving of any kind of special treatment because they're some kind of spiritual enlightened one or something. He was astonished by the doctrine of the Lord. Which means what? There's right and there's wrong, and you're going to be held to an account by your Creator. Yeah, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do things that are right in the Lord's sight. He got saved. He got saved. It's not about, I'm especially somebody. It's, I got to answer to God. I need to clean up my act. Okay, verse 13. Now when Paul and his companion loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them to Jerusalem. What happened? We don't know. Don't know. Was it that scary at Paphos? It would be like a horrible horror movie and having to live through it. Being spiritually opposed by some guy who's a sorcerer and still trying to be obedient to the call that God has on your life to share the gospel? Was it that scary for John Mark? That as soon as they got out of Paphos and they got into Pamphylia, he says, I can't take another one of these days. I can't live like this. Or did he get malaria? Did he get sick? Was things looking like, okay, things aren't going to be any better? It's like, okay, yeah, he got saved, but this was like a horrible, ugly experience for everybody involved here. I don't see the romanticized missionary stories here. Of course, most of the real missionary stories is written on the pen from the missionary. They thought they were total failures when they only see two or three people get saved. But then you look at their life later and how many people truly did come to salvation from their entire life, as opposed to what happened this week or the next week or that month or that year. You know, you can tell a story and have a whole pile of time, but how many hours of tears did it take to get there, you know? It's not too romantic, doing all the hard work. Maybe there was some, you know, persecution that happened there in Pamphylia. We have no idea what happened there. Now, I'm sure John Mark would understand persecution. He saw Jesus get arrested. You know, he was grabbed by soldiers and got himself away when he was a kid. He saw the persecution of the church. He saw Stephen get stoned to death. He saw all these different things where all the people except the apostles got scattered all over, you know, the whole Middle East because there was so much persecution against the saints. He saw the apostle James get beheaded. I mean, he understood persecution and he was willing to go along with Barnabas and Paul here to go do this ministry. What happened? We have no idea. We have no idea. But he left. Maybe this was the first opportunity he had to leave. Maybe this was the first time where there actually was an opportunity for him to get a boat right back to, you know, heading back to Tyre and Sidon, and he can walk home or something. I mean, whatever it was, he left. Don't really know. But the words that are used by Paul later are going to be words that sound like, what do you call it? You know, when you're AWOL, what's the other word for that? Run away from battle. I forget now the words. Desertion. He's a deserter. That's how Paul took it. That's how Paul said it. So whatever it was, it really looked like he deserted the ministry, and that's what he did. So I don't know what happened here, but for as much as he had really good intentions of being with Paul and Barnabas, that he deserted the ministry at this point, and he returns to Jerusalem. One little verse doesn't say anything. We have no idea. Was it the final straw that broke the camel's back? We don't really know. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hands and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, this is what they did. They went to, on the Sabbath day, the Jews are going to be met there in the synagogues, the Word of God is going to be read, and there's going to be an opportunity for visiting rabbis to speak. Well, when they saw these two men, they looked like what? Visiting rabbis. I just want to tell you that. They weren't just ordinary foreigners that kind of were dressed like some kind of other Gentile. They were dressed up just like the Jews would be. And they would see Paul, he would have looked just like a Pharisee. And they said, do you have something? You're obviously, you know, a visiting rabbi. Do you have something you could take? So what did Paul do? So he beckoned with his hands and he says, men of Israel, you need to fear God, give audience. So I'm not going to go any further. We got another amazing sermon of Paul here. But what do we see now? There's been a change. Paul is up in front and Barnabas is behind. Now we would say Paul's missionary journeys. Was it Paul's missionary journey? No. The Holy Spirit said to Barnabas and Saul, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work I've told them to go do. And now we see that it's Paul and Barnabas. So it's an interesting switch. What changed? What God wanted done is what changed. And so it's part of the rest of it. It's going to be Paul, 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 Paul. You're not going to hear the word Saul again. And then you're going to see a problem now dealing with as they want to go start a second missionary journey at the end of 14, you're going to see a big problem between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. So here we got another chapter, whole nother chapter yet, a chapter and a half of the first missionary journey. But I'll have to say this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And if you go past the book of Revelation, there should be another book of the Bible called Maps. And you can see how it goes and where they go and all that. Anyway, ministry is hard and it's not glamorous and it's scary and it's sometimes horrifying. This is what it looks like. Paul is going to say later, through much tribulation does a person enter the kingdom of heaven. Tribulation means pain and sorrow, torment, squeezing, getting squozen. That's the idea of phlipsis in the Greek. It's not easy. And maybe John Mark thought it was going to be easy. It was going to be enjoyable. Going to be working for the Lord. It's going to be exciting. And it was terrifying and exhausting. And he had absolutely nothing left. We don't know what happened, but he left. He abandoned what he thought he wanted to do. But he was not called by the Holy Spirit to go. Which means the Holy Spirit didn't fill him to do the work. The Holy Spirit filled Paul and Barnabas to do the work. So, it's a good exhortation for us to have our focus not on ourselves, not on people, not on the program, not on ministry, but, verse 2, have our focus on ministering to the Lord. That's our focus. That's our focus. It's always been our focus. From the time God created Adam and Eve, that's been the focus. Minister unto the Lord. Give God your undivided attention. That is our focus. Is God going to use us and say, okay, I want you to go here, I want you to go do that, I want you to give this, I want you to talk to them? Of course. Whatever His plan is, we're going to do, because that's what He's going to power us to do. Should we go out forward if we don't know it's God's word? If it's God's will? You know, sometimes we have the ability to do certain things. And we can, so we do. Is He always telling us to do everything we can do? No. What do we need to focus our attention on? Giving God our undivided attention. That's our ministry. Our ministry is unto the Lord. Now, because of the Ephesian congregation that Jesus rebukes and encourages there in the book of Revelation, we chose the name for our church, First Love Bible Fellowship. Because the Ephesian church, for as much as they had all these amazing men serve that congregation, from Paul and Apollos and Timothy and John himself, they did a lot of really good things. They made a mistake before Jesus. They left their first love. They walked away from their first love. And our first love is not people. Our first love is not us. Our first love is our Savior. And if we are in love with Jesus, that's the only thing that's going to empower us to do anything that God has called us to do. No matter what it is. That's the only thing. What keeps a missionary in the Amazon, in the Eastern Bloc, in Macedonia, in Africa, in wherever? Their love for their Savior, that's the only thing. That's the only thing that's going to empower them to continue to go. Because if they are ministering unto the Lord, part of what they're doing is saying yes to Jesus and whatever He's having them do. But we can get a really wacky idea because of the way businesses are run. Jesus is not the CEO. He's God the Son. And we worship Him. And part of worship is obedience. When we get our focus on the work, we've just taken a step away from our first love, Jesus. Is there work? Absolutely there's work. Is there prayer? Is there pain? Is there struggle? Is there sweat on the brow? Yes. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, you know, the people who ministered unto the Lord first were those who were descendants of Aaron. And they had special clothes to wear. It was linen. Why? Because they wouldn't sweat. Because ministering unto the Lord is not about the sweating. It's not about showing people how hard you got to work. A couple of Aaron's sons got burned out in ministry. Remember those two guys, Nadab and Abihu? What happened to them? They had fire that didn't come from God in their incense burners. They wanted to do what Dad was doing. They wanted to continue that. Yeah, we can be a part of this really neat worship service. They had false fire. They had something that wasn't genuine. And God did not accept it. And they were burned to a crisp right there. And God told Aaron, don't go back, don't mourn, don't do nothing. You continue to do the work before the Lord. You continue to minister before the Lord. And a couple of their uncles had to pull him out. We can do things the wrong way. We can try to get the attention on ourselves. Oh, see, I've got the fire, you know? Oh, see, I got this special enlightenment. Oh, I'm a special somebody or another. And you're going to be burned out in ministry. Or you're going to work really hard, and you know what? I really feel bad for John Mark, and, you know, God gave him another chance. And he became very, very profitable for Paul. And he was the Apostle Peter's right-hand man. And he got to write one of the Gospels. Pretty cool. But you know what? We don't always get it right in ministry. We're going to make some mistakes. When you're doing what you know and what other people know God's called you to do, does it mean it's going to be easy? Well, it's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you won't. You know, I've heard it a lot of times. Well, the safest place in the universe is in the center of God's will. We're going to go a little bit further and Paul's going to get stoned to death. And he's going to come up out of that pile of rocks and he's going to continue and he's going to finish his sermon. Is that a safe place? I don't think so. But he's doing what God has called him to do and he's going to be empowered to do it. When Paul says, I die daily, it had nothing to do with dying to what he wanted or what he didn't want in his life. He's talking about life and death experiences every single day on the mission field. He dies daily. I mean, how many times did God raise Paul from the dead? We don't really know. Could have been several. Because God's in charge. And, you know, he's going to use whoever he wants to use to do whatever he wants done. And it doesn't mean you're not going to get beat up in the process. So anyway, there's a whole lot of little lessons in this whole section of just these first couple of verses. But I just ask that you think about these things during the week and take them to the Lord. But the main point is, Lord Jesus, I ask you that you teach us how to minister unto you. That you teach us how to do this, Lord. This isn't something we can learn in church. This isn't something that we can learn in our culture. We need to learn it from you. Lord, help us give you our undivided attention. Lord, give us this heart of love for you, this strong, where it's the most important thing and the pinnacle of the agenda. So we ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.